Okay, so I was sent some questions beforehand, so we'll see if we can get through these, and if so, then any others will be more than welcome. So, first question, and this is no particular order, it deals with Psalm 16:11. So, if you'll turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and the question is asking, what does experiencing pleasure forevermore look like for the Christian? So Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So you can see where the question comes from. What does experiencing pleasures forevermore look like? Obviously, it's true because the Bible says that this is what is. What does it look like in the life of the Christian? And I thought it would be helpful to start by asking the question, what does it mean by presence? Right? In your presence, there is this fullness of joy. This pleasure forevermore exists in the presence of the Lord. So it seems like a good idea to let's get a biblical theology of presence. So you can write these down, or you can try to turn there as quickly as I say them, but I'm going to kind of do a survey of some different passages of scripture that deal with this idea of present. So Genesis 3:8 is the first, I think, very helpful verse that is going to show us something about what this means and how we will experience the idea of this pleasure forevermore in the presence of the Lord. So Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard," this is Adam and Eve, "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting. God is everywhere, right? Ask my children, where is God? He's everywhere. So how can you hide yourself from the presence of the Lord if he's everywhere? Something to keep in mind here as we're thinking more. So then you go to Genesis 4:16, and here's Cain and the curse that's being pronounced on him. And it says that then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, away from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now here's a more positive, both of those are negative. Here's a positive. Here's Moses, Exodus 33 and 12 through 16. Here's, we were kind of dealing with this on Sunday, dealing with the pure heart. Exodus 33, 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, the Lord, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us?" So now we're given a an equality of terms. If your presence does not go with us, and then is it not you're going with us? Presence, you. so that we are distinct, I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. This word presence literally means face. It means before the face of. What is, we kind of talked about this in some of the Sunday schools, I believe, when you start thinking about knowing somebody, the face is the recognition of who they are. And you could see someone's hands, you could see someone's feet, you could see someone's back, you could see their shoulders, you could see their hair, but you don't really know it's them until you see their face. And the face is the revelation of who the person is. Take off the mask, it's you, right? That's the idea here. And to be before the presence of the Lord is to be in the face of the Lord, is to see him, is to experience all that he is. It's to have the full revelation. And this is why when Moses asked, show me your glory, he said, you cannot see my face. You can't see the full revelation of who I am. You can stand before my presence. I can show you some of me, but you can't have the old thing. We also see that everybody who is in this presence is not filled with pleasure forevermore. In Job, you can turn there since we're so close if you're still in Psalm. In Job chapter 1 and verse 12, again, not only do we see Cain leaving the presence of the Lord, but Satan. The Lord said to Satan, verse 12, chapter 1, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then you see in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And in Psalm 9, this is what it says in 1 through 3. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. Some people are dismissed from the presence of the Lord. Some people hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Some people leave the presence of the Lord. Some people stumble and perish before the presence. But here in Psalm 16:11, there's a promise of pleasure forevermore in the presence. And Psalm 21:6 says, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And you think of what it says in Psalm 51. What did David say? Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So I'm trying to give you a kind of wide angle view of this idea of presence. And the thing that I'm hoping continually comes out at you in this is the presence of the Lord means God himself in a unique way. To be in the presence of the Lord, to be before his face, where you're the believer, where you're a favored one, means that you have closeness to him. You have insight into him. You have an open door. Listen to this, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. There is a connection between the presence, the joy that comes from being in his presence, and who he is. This is the positive terms about the presence, the joyful terms, the enjoyable terms about the presence has very much to do with who he is. You think of what Moses said. How can we, you said your presence is going to go with us, and how are we going to know that we are your people and you're our God and we're distinct if you don't go with us? And here in the psalm is saying, man, we're making a joyful noise. We're going into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. This is why it's joyful in his presence. He's God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. What is hell? Say, it's the wrath of God. Yes. What is this wrath? What does it mean to be under the wrath of God? Exactly. Outer darkness. Cast outside of the camp. Away from the presence. This is the language. This is the pictures that are used in the parable. They're always cast out. They're always removed and separated. Thank you, sister. But how can you be away from the presence of him who is everywhere? What does it mean? What do y'all think?
It's really strong.
I need to. Thank you. Yes. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Truth about what? God. For what can be known about God? See, here it is. The blessing, the pleasure, the joy comes from the presence of the Lord, where the knowledge of God, who he is being fully embraced, fully enjoyed. And these people have the wrath of God being poured out against them because of their unrighteousness. What was their unrighteousness? The truth and the knowledge they had about God, which was given to them for their pleasure, for their enjoyment, that they might worship him, was being suppressed. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. He turned them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The wrath of God is God giving you up. It's turning you over. It's pulling himself back. It's removing some attribute of himself from your vision. And the wrath of God in hell is the total realization of this, where there is no mercy. There is no grace, there is no love, there is no kindness, there is no gentleness, there is no compassion, there is only wrath. There's only separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Okay, there's a theology of presence. Now let's ask some questions, because we're talking about, okay, pleasure. Psalm 16:11, there's pleasure forevermore. I'm a Christian. This pleasure forevermore, this fullness of joy is found in this presence. How do I experience this? What does this mean? What does it look like? This is what the presence of God is, and this is what the presence of God removed is. What does every person desire? Yeah. And you know, we've been looking at this with the Beatitudes. Every person wants to be happy. Every person desires to smile. Everybody wants to enjoy whatever it is. Their pursuit is after pleasure. Their pursuit is after joy. Their pursuit is after happiness. It doesn't matter if they're a young child who wants the ball because the ball makes them smile, or they're a 75-year-old man who wants security and he wants more money so that he can feel more secure. He wants to see his grandkids. Whatever the thing, the reality is the same. The pursuit is after pleasure. Everyone wants this. What does God want?
To glorify himself.
Absolutely. God's desire, if you will, is to be glorified. And he does all things for his glory. And we were created for his glory. Now, how are these things going to connect? Okay, well, if we cannot come into the presence of God with our sin, which we saw that, Psalm 59, it is our sin that causes a separation. Our iniquity has hidden his face. The ultimate realization of this is hell. Those are people who have fully embraced sin, have never turned away from it, and will always be away from the presence and the face of God. If the Beatitude tells us that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. So we're going to find happiness and pleasure in righteousness. And we know that that righteousness is only bringing us to the righteous God. If our sin has caused a separation, then righteousness is the bridge that brings us closer to him. What is this telling us about this pleasure that's found in his presence? What is that pleasure? What do you think? It has to be. If it's something else, then something else has taken the ultimate place of treasure and joy. If there's anything else that it means besides him, then that means that thing is the expression and the ultimate realization of pleasure. It has to be him. And as we looked, and hopefully I've convinced you of this already, as we looked at all these different passages that have to do with pleasure in the presence of God, it's directly connected with his person, is who he is. So what does this look like in the life? If we're going to say, yes, indeed, this is God offering himself as the ultimate realization of pleasure, and to be in his presence and to enjoy it means to enjoy him, then what does this look like in the life of the Christian? Well, Let me ask you this. For the Christian, what brings you the most sorrow? Do you all agree with that? Anything that brings you more sorrow than sin? You could say, well, if somebody dies, that would bring me sorrow. Well, why do they die? Because of sin. Yes, sir.
Sometimes it's because of their consequences.
Yes, you're right. Some people walk into the grave because of their own decisions. But the reason why all men die is because of sin. Every ounce of pain that you've ever experienced in this life, whether it was a sin you were committed, it was a sin that was committed against you, or it was a consequence of sin. Sin is what causes grief, sorrow, pain, misery. Okay. So in my own life, if I'm experiencing a lack of pleasure, it's because of a lack of righteousness. If I'm experiencing misery and sorrow and pain in my life, it's because of sin. And in the presence of God, there is no sin. In the presence of God, there is only righteousness, holiness, purity, beauty, truth, goodness. It's all light. It's all good. But how do we get there? If we are separated because of our sin, he hides his face ever since Genesis. They went out, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. How do we enter into this presence? That's going to be the very next word. So it's Psalm 16:11. Sorry I took the long way around, but I really hope that I am solidifying some things for you. Psalm 16:11. Somebody read that for us again.
In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures
forevermore. So, at your right hand. And what does the Bible say about the right hand of God?
Is that Christ right
there? Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's the psalm. Here's Mark 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And then in Hebrews, comes back to the same verse and says, and to which of the angels, Hebrews 1, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? And Jesus, before the council, before he was about to be crucified, he says, or the high priest asked him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, so, and there's more. You got Acts 2:33, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And there's more. God himself, ultimate pleasure. He is the ultimate satisfaction of every longing you have. If you could create the perfect day, imagine it, okay? It's going to involve probably other people. It's going to involve certain activities. It's going to involve certain experiences. It's going to involve certain pleasures. And every single one of those decreases as you enjoy it. The people you love in this world the most, you get tired of them. They will annoy you. They will get on your nerves. They will offend you. They'll say something, do something that bothers you, that causes them to no longer be as pleasurable as they once were. Your favorite foods, the more you eat it, the less you enjoy it. Your favorite films, the more you watch it, the less you want to. Your favorite activities become boring. The most glorious sights in this world, after a while, lose that amazement. We cannot find this ultimate pleasure in this stuff. We find it in the God who made all of this. These things that we enjoy in this life, relationships, food, music, art, all the rest, the experiences of pleasure in this world, as enjoyable as they are, they never satisfy. Which is why Solomon, who had over 700 wives, 300 concubines, he enjoyed all the pleasures of this world. He enjoyed sexual pleasure. He ate all the delicacies of this world. He had more money than anybody else. He dressed in the finest clothing. He had praise. He had victory. He had success. He had achievements. He tasted it all. And at the end of it, he said, vanity. It does not satisfy. But the psalmist says in 16:11, there is pleasure forever that doesn't decrease, that doesn't lose any of it, but it's actually an eternal pleasure, and it's God himself. But you can't have that pleasure because you're sinful. You can't come into that pleasure because you're dirty. The key is at your right hand is the Christ who brings us into the pleasure of God, who gives us the righteousness that we need. And now all that is God is at your fingertips. You can have it all. The problem is that we don't see this as pleasurable. The problem is, I can't speak for you all, but there are certain things that my flesh would rather do than spend time with God. That communicates a problem. That's not right. The angels who have perfect minds, perfect bodies, no sin in them, they would rather remain in the presence of God than do anything else, repeating the same song over and over and over again. Not because they're commanded to, but because it is the most enjoyable thing. It's like when you eat something so good and you have to say, this is amazing, you got to try this. No one told you to do that. You see a movie you love, you have to see this. Being in the presence of God demands, it prompts you to exclaim situations, realities, praise. In our sinful flesh, we don't get that fully, which is why we struggle to read our Bibles, to pray, which is why we would rather sit down and watch television than get alone and be with God. That communicates something is broken in us. That's the problem. And what Jesus Christ does in his amazing kindness in the gospel is he fixes us. And he's continually fixing us. The Spirit of God is continually sanctifying us. And you find that the people who are most righteous, who are most like Christ, would rather be with him, would rather be around the things of him. Why? Because it's the most enjoyable. Do you know how miserable heaven would be if God is not the ultimate source of all pleasure? What are you going to do forever? You know, walk around, see people that died, talk to the old saints, hear their old stories, fly. I mean, what could you possibly do forever? You would want to die, but you couldn't. It would be the more, it would become hell. It would be an ongoing pursuit of futility. It would be emptiness. The reason why heaven is because God is there. Brothers and sisters, it's really important that we get this. If you could spend one moment in the presence of God where he really just allowed you to see, if he gave you just a glimpse into all that it means to experience the fullness of his presence, you would not want him to turn it off. And there are believers who have experienced glimpses of this, where you have been in prayer with God and it has been so sweet. You didn't want to eat. You didn't want to talk to anybody. It didn't matter what day of the week it was. It didn't matter what you had planned later. Everything was done. Everything was trash compared to this. And all you were getting was a simple taste. Moses was on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He wasn't worried about food. He wasn't worried about drink. He wasn't worried about his wife. He wasn't worried about his children. He wasn't worried about anything else that was going on in the world. He wanted to stay up there with God. He said, show me your face. Show me your glory. This is so enjoyable. I want more, 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 more. And the reason why we don't see this as ultimately pleasurable is because we're still broken and the Spirit of God is fixing us. But if you ever tasted the intimacy, I'm not talking about just an emotional high that comes when your favorite song comes on. I'm talking about when you have seen something of the presence of God. He has opened your eyes. And the waterfall of his presence has covered you. If you've ever tasted that, you know what I'm talking about. There is nothing more enjoyable. There is nothing more delightful. How do you experience this? Pursue God. Pursue Christ. Pursue him. And the more you pursue him in his word, to know him, the more he will satisfy you with his presence. And the reality of the parable of the treasure in the field is your daily life. You forsake everything to have more of him. But if you don't know this, if all you know is an intellectual part, or if all you know is what other people have told you, and you have not tasted and seen yourself that the Lord is good, if you haven't dove deeply, then you really don't know what it is you're missing. But this is not something that's only for the special brand of Christian. This is promised to every believer. He will manifest himself to you. And I don't care who in this world you want to spend time with, who in history you want to spend time with, that's nothing. It doesn't matter whose face you long to see, whose arms you long to be in, whose embrace you want to feel. It doesn't matter what in this world you want to experience. If you could just have one moment of that, you wouldn't give anything to trade places. I know that was a very long answer, but this is Christianity. This is why we do what we do. It's to pursue him. And John Piper, this is his whole ministry. He's constantly telling us, because the word tells us, pursue pleasure. The ultimate pleasure is God himself. Pursue God. And the more you enjoy him, the more you're satisfied in him, the more he is glorified. The more he's glorified, the more he will satisfy you. Well, again, I know that was a long answer, but it goes right into our second one, which is it possible to listen to too many sermons throughout the week, apart from Sunday's teaching? If so, how do you know if you're doing this? How can we make sure we are benefiting from what we listen to? Sermon overload. I think this is just a great transition into this, because we ought to ask ourselves, why are we listening to the sermon? If we're listening to the sermon for the sake of knowing God, and you hear a sermon about the beauty of God and how he is, I mean, like David could say, one thing have I asked for, and that will I seek after. I want to gaze at your beauty. Okay. You hear something about gazing at the beauty of God. What should you do after you hear that? Should we go to another sermon? Or should we do like the psalmist says in Selah? Now, in the Psalms, you don't see Selah after every verse, right? And it's not even in every psalm, but there are times when it's appropriate. It's times when a Selah is called for, when it's time to pause and think about what we just heard. And here's my counsel, because I used to just go from sermon to sermon to sermon to sermon to sermon, never even taking a breath to really think about what I just heard and to apply what I just was taught, to repent of what I was just rebuked about. I go from one thing to the next, and I'm getting all this information, and what's becoming, what was happening to me is that I was becoming dull. There was a, rather than an intensified sensitivity to things of God, I was becoming very numb because, oh, I heard that. And that's never supposed to be the case, which is why I'm always telling y'all, wait a minute. Like, when we hear something, let's not let it go over our heads. Let's not pass over too quickly. We just heard that God is the all-satisfying treasure above everything else. He is more pleasurable than everybody. In every experience, in everything that we can do in this world, do I really believe that? And if I don't, something's wrong with me, and I need to get that right. Because here's the other side of it. The more sermons we listen to, the more accountable we are. And one of the most dangerous things you can do is listen to a sermon that preaches properly. Because if you don't apply what you just heard, if you don't respond to what you just were exposed to, God is going to think about it. God is everywhere. Okay? Where shall I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. You know what I'm going to say before it's on my tongue. You know the thoughts in my head. You hear all that. And then you go out and you watch things as though you didn't just hear them. You speak to your spouse in a way as though God is not here. You hold grudges. It's dangerous. Because you're hearing these things and God is expecting you to respond to them. And if we don't respond to them, either we don't believe them or we don't care. Or we have become so dull, so numb, that it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. And that's dangerous. Because that's when people start to drift. Sit in a home where the gospel is preached, come to a church where truth is preached, and it doesn't even affect you anymore. That's why we need to ask ourselves, do I still tremble at the word? And if not, God help me, because I'm supposed to be trembling. So I think there is a time when it's good to listen to multiple sermons. For example, there can be a series, you know, Charles Lyder has a series on the law of Christ, for example, and you may say, I want to get the full picture before I come to a conclusion. You know, you may be listening to part one and a part two of something. Sometimes sermons are broken up like that for the sake of broadcast. You know, you listen to John MacArthur or John Piper, and really the sermon is an hour, but they broke it up into 30 and 30, and you want to get the full thing. And I think it can be helpful to get the full thought before you come to a conclusion. But I would caution you from hearing truth about God and not responding to it. There are times when we need to pause. I don't want to say anything else about that. Yeah. Even tonight, if you enjoy, or if you're looking forward to an event in the future, if there's some experience that you really want to have, if there's some person, if there's some earthly pleasure that you believe is going to satisfy you, remember what was said in Romans 1. They exchanged the creature for the creator. They switched places and they sought to worship, to serve, to find satisfaction and joy in this stuff rather than him. If there's anything in us, which I know there's something in me that's true, which is something I need to put to death daily, Paul buffeted his body daily, anything in us that would say there's still something that makes me want this world and the stuff of the world more than God, when we're reminded of the truth that God is the ultimate pleasure and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and there's something in you that says that's not true, I don't see that in my life, brethren, don't just let that go. Deal with that this very night. That's what sermons are supposed to do. They're charging us to make changes because we're not right. Which I'm not trying to be this way, but that goes to the third question, which is my question is, how and if the Spirit lives in us, can we continue to sin against our Father? Can the Spirit which dwells in us give us a heart to know not to sin? I'm lost when I think that my body is no longer my own, but God's, and I still sin against him. Well, Hebrews 5 talks about Christ, who had no sin, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But it says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience. Interesting thing to say of the Son of God, who's perfect. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, there is a reality that we have to learn obedience, that we have to grow in grace, and that we're being sanctified. And the Spirit of God's, one of his jobs is to make us more and more like Christ. We do have the Spirit of God, so how can we sin against God with the Spirit of God dwelling within us? Well, one thing we have to just say, God's will is to not make us perfect on the day of our conversion. If that was his will, that would have been, right? That's where we would be. But the Lord wants us to walk through this life being sanctified, trusting him, growing in grace, learning obedience, reaching higher and higher to be conformed into the image of Christ. And this comes, again, by being confronted with what we are not and what we're supposed to be. And so you hear the message that, again, that first question about pleasure. And you think about what brings you pleasure. And you say, well, there are things in my life that bring me pleasure that are not supposed to. That could be lust. You might enjoy that. It could be pride. You like when people praise you. It could be vengeance. You like when someone hurts you, you like that feeling that you get of getting them back. It could be all manner of things, and you find pleasure on those things. You're not supposed to. Afterward, there's a grief. There's a sorrow, if you're truly a believer, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But there's still something in you that enjoys forbidden pleasure. And you're confronted with a sermon that tells you why this is deadly, why this is evil, why this should not be. And our response is to be, to put those things to death, right? To make war. And the more we do this by looking at Christ, who is the perfect, not only an example, but he is our very help, we grow. But here's what I want us all to know. You can live with more victory than you already do. And that's not empty Tawfiq thoughts, though I have some of those. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. No temptation, it's not a sin to be tempted. Some people have it in their minds that it's sinful to be tempted. It's not sinful to be tempted. And why do we know this? Because who was tempted? Jesus. Temptation is not sin. Giving into temptation is. But it's not sinful to be tempted. Just want to lay that down first. So, no temptation has overtaken you. That's the problem. That is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That means you don't have to fall. You don't have to give in to that thing. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives in you. You're being confronted with spiritual, godly, biblical sermons and messages and truth. You're being confronted with these things. God himself has offered himself to you for intimacy and relationship and everything that you need. Christ is at the right hand making intercession for you, welcoming you into the presence. He's satisfying your heart and your longings with himself. He's giving you all of this. And here comes this temptation. And he says in his word, based upon his faithfulness, that's what he is. So you want to know how you can know that this promise will be provided? God is faithful. And if you know that that is absolutely true and will never fail, then you know that you can take this promise absolutely every time, 9 times out of 9, this is going to happen. The way of escape is provided to you. Think of any temptation, that thing, those things that so easily hinder us, that easily trip you up, because the thing that trips you up may not be what trips me up, right? There are certain things that cause you to be tempted to sin against God that may look different than what causes me to be tempted to sin against God. But here's the promise. Every time you are tempted with that thing, God also provides the way of escape. Every time. Which means you can have more victory than you already do. Can we be perfect? No, not in this life. But you can have more victory than you have. And if you say, well, I don't have as much victory as that brother or that sister, why not? You want to know why? Because they take the way of escape. because they take the exit. And you don't. So, in this life, we're being made more like Christ. In this life, we're being brought more and more into this ultimate stature, into this ultimate picture. The way that happens is by truth being brought to us, by you being satisfied in God. Because here's the truth. Let's say that lust is the thing. I say that because y'all know it's a big thing, right? Men and women, it's a big thing. The reason why you would go to that forbidden pleasure is because you think it's going to satisfy you. It's the only reason you would go to it. You think by tasting this, it's going to give you something that you want, that you need, a craving, a hunger. But when you eat it, it doesn't. It never does. It turns, like the proverb says, you eat the bread, it turns into gravel. Imagine if you ate bread and suddenly your mouth was filled with sand and rot. The way of escape is the knowledge that God satisfies you, not that. The way of escape is that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, not this. The way of escape is truth. It's himself. It's his spirit. It's his people. It's a conviction. It's a stop that. Don't do that. It's the Spirit of God screaming to you, don't grieve me. Don't quench me. Don't put me through this. No, please do not violate my person by exposing me to this filth. And the people who have more victory are the people who hear that, who believe that truth, that God is more satisfying than this is. And the last question that I have for tonight that was sent in, actually two more, I'll see if I can get through these quicker. Hebrews 5:12. Let's start with verse 11. About this, we have much to say. Well, we can't start there. We have to go back a verse, right? Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. About this, we have much to say. About what? About Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the writer of Hebrews wants to talk about this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. See the danger? Exposed to truth, hearing so much of it, not impacting, not responding to it. This is a continual warning throughout Hebrews. These people who have been enlightened, they have been exposed, they've been given truth. What do? They harden their heart. They tasted, they experienced all these things. They did not repent. They wanted to hold on to their old ways. They wanted to hold on to Judaism. They wanted to hold on to the shadow instead of the substance. They became dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. Already taught you these things, but you become dull of hearing the basic principles of the oracles of God. Somebody says, what are the oracles of God? What is that? Yes. What would be an example of that? A New Testament definition of the oracles of God. Jesus would definitely be the ultimate But in so in Romans chapter, was it 2? What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Is that how it reads? Where is that? Is that not Romans 2? What advantage has the Jew? Maybe that's 3. Yeah, it's 3. Sorry. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what were the Jews entrusted with? The law, right? They were entrusted the law, the prophets, the Psalms. They were entrusted with the Old Testament. So here, remember the audience in Hebrews are Jews. That's why it's called Hebrews. And these are people who want to hold on to the old system, the old covenant, the old ways. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them about the new covenant and the new ways, the way of salvation. But they want to keep going back to the old. And so much so that they become dull of hearing that even the taking the shadow and showing the substance has become dull to them. I need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, elementary doctrine of Christ can sound offensive, elementary, but it's first. What did Paul say? I delivered to you that of first importance. This is the beginning. Christ is the foundation. And he wanted to talk to them about Melchizedek, the high priest. And they're still battling about who Christ is. And go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, the gospel is the very foundation of our faith. And these people were wrestling with this. He's like, okay, Christ is the way of salvation. You cannot earn your righteousness. Can we get past that? No, we need to go back to our works and the law. Okay, back again. You cannot earn salvation by the law. Christ is the end of it all. Okay, let's move. No, we need to go back there. And so he's saying, by this time, you should know this already. I want to talk about, which he eventually does in chapter 7, I want to talk about Melchizedek as a type and a shadow of Jesus being the ultimate high priest, but you all are still dealing with whether or not we need to be keeping the law. We need to get past that before we can get to this. It's almost like when you start talking to somebody and you want to say, all right, I want to talk about election with somebody. But they're still saying, well, is Jesus God? You say, well, I can't talk to you about election if you're still battling whether or not Jesus is God. I can't talk to you about limited atonement or particular atonement or whatever if you're still asking me whether or not Jesus died on the cross at all. You see, these people had gotten to such a place, they had heard so much truth that none of this was precious to them anymore. And so he was warning them about it, and it ultimately goes into the terrifying warning in chapter 6. Does that help?
Actually, I have a valid question to that. Because, like you said, it goes into the warning in chapter 6.
Right.
it sounds like, I mean, the way you explain it, it sounds like it's like a Jewish, like, it's like a warning, particularly towards the Jews, that they're trying to do the work righteousness thing.
So right.
That, are there ways that, like, Christians today with, I mean, obviously no Jewish background or whatever, can struggle with that or be in this situation?
Yes. Yeah, that's good that you picked up on it, because in verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, speaking to the believers, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Anybody who, and basically, that's everybody, this particular desire to go back to the law of Moses is a very Jewish thing. But the desire to go to the law is a very human thing, self-righteousness. Everybody, and I know y'all have experienced this, where you're preaching the gospel to somebody and you God just helps you, right? You give the most clear gospel presentation you've ever given in your life. And as soon as you're done, what do they say? I need to start going to church, and I guess I need to stop doing this. And you're like, whoa. That's works. That's law. That's not going to help you. We need to go back to the foundation, is faith in Christ. So yes, this applies to everybody who wants to cling to their own righteousness for eternal life. Everybody needs to get this warning. And when it comes to the point of you've talked to somebody over and over and over and over again, and it doesn't move them anymore, it's time to warn them. Believe. Because if someone gets dull of hearing, again, all we can do is give them truth. The gospel is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. The only way that someone can become a Christian is by hearing the gospel. You give them the gospel, what else can you give them? There's nothing else, right? That's it. We got one bullet. We got one arrow. We have one shot. This is it. You don't want this? I got nothing else for you. Nothing else is going to bring you eternal life but this message. You must trust in the God of this gospel. And you continually give them that, and they're like, what else you got? What else you got? Okay. At that point, they need to be warned. And maybe even to do like the rich young ruler and let them go. Does that help?
Yeah, I think I have one more question about it. I have a friend who goes away, and I remember asking her why, and she was like, yeah, I just can't do it. Like, it's just too, all this Christian stuff is too hard. Is that saying the same thing? Is that, because I was thinking about this morning when it came to her, and like, well, she doesn't seem like she's like trying to, you know,
yeah,
do works, but it seems like if we're saying something like, well, I just can't do it, and that is right. Works.
I mean, that clearly, somebody put out a meme today, or maybe the other day, it said, all the ex-Christians I know very little about Christianity. So for someone to say, this Christian stuff is too hard, clearly doesn't understand Christianity. None of us can be a Christian without the supernatural power of God. It's impossible. So for someone to say, being a Christian is too hard means, you mean trying to obey the law in your own strength is difficult and you can't do it. And we would say, right, that's why we need grace. That's why we need Christ. None of us can do this. That's why you have to come empty that you might be filled. That's why Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, those people who think they're already good or trying to earn it by their works, but sinners. People who recognize clearly, I have nothing to give. So your friend, my friend, or anyone else who, and we hear that kind of language so often. I tried, it's too hard. Or I need to clean myself up first. You're not hearing. But that's because these things are spiritually discerned. All right. Question 5, controversial. How much do you think, if any at all, should physical appearance weigh in on your decision to pursue a spouse? I've heard differing opinions on this. How much do you think, if any at all, should physical appearance weigh in on your decision to pursue a spouse? What do y'all think? I'll let y'all get in trouble.
Can I call you out? I remember asking.
Please do. Yeah.
I'm teasing, but I remember asking you and Michelle, or this came up with, I was talking to you and Michelle, and you said a five.
Five.
Out of 1 to 10.
Yeah. I might say even lower now. Okay. Is it important that you are attracted to your spouse physically? Yes or no? Yeah.
Yes.
All the married people said amen. All the single people said, uh-huh. Yeah, it's important. That's not a sinful thing to want that, to pay attention to that. It's not a sinful thing, but it can be. Very quickly. And it is definitely, if that becomes the main thing, even if you don't say it's the main thing, if it becomes the main thing in your heart, when you look at two people, you say, this person, not that attractive, very godly. This person, very attractive, not very godly. I'm going to pray that this person just becomes very godly. What does that say? That says physical appearance means more to me than godliness, right? I did a search. The word handsome is only used 7 times in the Bible. Here are the people who are called handsome: Joseph, Saul, King Saul, David. Adonijah was called very handsome. Absalom, and some random Egyptian man that was struck down by Benaiah. Think of all the men in the Bible. These are the only ones who God, now we don't know if that means they weren't handsome. They weren't handsome compared to these people. They look normal, whatever, but it just was not a main thing. The point is that the Bible doesn't make very much of outward appearance. And I did a search on the word beautiful in the New Testament. Now listen to this. This is kind of telling. Here's Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Then there's Acts 7:20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. That's interesting. Moses was beautiful in God's sight. Was that because he was just a really cute baby, or was there something else there? Romans 10:15, and how are we to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And then I begin to think about Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now let's think about that picture. You have a gold ring, you have a pig's snout. What is the biggest thing out of those two items? Yes, the pig's snout is bigger than the gold ring, right? We would all agree with that, amen? See the logic there? What is the picture of beauty in that illustration? Is it the gold ring or is it the pig's snout? The gold ring is the beautiful woman. The pig's snout is the lack of discretion. That imagery tells us the gold ring is a very small thing. The beautiful outward part is very small compared to the enormous, disgusting, overwhelming reality of the pig snout. I'll tell you this. You don't care how beautiful somebody is when they're disrespectful, when they're rude, when they're harsh. You don't care how handsome he is, how many muscles, how good his hair is, how light his eye is, or whatever else causes you to flutter at the heart. If there is a lack of godliness, nothing outwardly matters. And if you're stuck with a man who is cruel and mean and prone to anger, violent, puts you down, a man who has no self-control, who's just given to lust and all manner of impurity, you won't care how handsome he is. And if you have a woman who's like a dripping faucet and contentious and unsubmissive and disrespectful, you won't care how beautiful she is, how shaped, you, none of that stuff matters. Solomon, who had more wives than we can even really comprehend a man having, says better live on a corner of a housetop than with a contentious woman. And I like to say these things, which maybe you've heard me say before. Who is the most beautiful being in all of existence? Yeah, God, right? And he's invisible. You can't see him. And yet there is no one more beautiful. That tells us something about the true nature of beauty. If God is the most beautiful, and we can't see him, then what is beauty really? So, is it important? God is a kind God who makes flowers and birds and music, art. God has made beautiful things, and he's made beautiful people. Little children that make you smile with their little chubby faces, and handsome men and handsome women, and that's the kindness of God, the delight of the eye. That's not a bad thing. Just remember what it says in Proverbs 31, which Proverbs 31 was written by who to who? Let's turn there. Proverbs 31 was written in a very interesting way. It tells us at the beginning. Somebody read that, verse 1. So this is not a father sitting his son down saying, son, let me tell you about these women. This is something his mother taught him. And we jump into Proverbs 31 at verse 10, but there are 9 other verses before we get there. And it's all connected. This is the Spirit of God guiding a mother to give counsel to her son. And a woman says in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Beauty is vain. So, what you would want to do, singles, is to find, again, understand the context of how these things work, but you want the most godly person around, available. That's the one you want to consider, the most godly, because anything else will work out. And It says of Jesus that apparently he wasn't very much to look at. Psalm Isaiah 53 says he had no outward appearance that would make people stop, nothing that would make us desire him, nothing that would make us notice him. But as our sister already said, Jesus Christ, the most beautiful man that ever walked the face of this earth, not because of his face, but because of all that he was and all that he did. If you can find a man or woman who looks like Christ, that is very beautiful and very precious in God's sight.
Can I add something?
Please.
In Brazil, in our Pentecostal church, and there was a lot of young boys. It was not so. They don't have a good appearance at first, but then they got married and they looked a lot better.
Well said. Yes. Women are helpers. And women have a way of being able to help a man look much better than he did before. And yeah. So amen.
Wait, good. Also I've heard some pastor in Brazil say that a man have a duty to adorn his wife, not only in her heart, cheating her, but also outside.
Yeah. Yeah. It's true. People can become attracted to other people because of the godliness that happens. Often I've heard a lot of married couples say, I didn't like that person at first. I wasn't attracted to them at all. In fact, they would have been the last person. But God gave them a desire because of godliness. That's an amazing thing when God does such a thing. And I know this is hard, and I know this is hard because I feel like especially women, from the time y'all are young, you're told over and over again, it's so important the way you look, everything, your hair, your nails, your toenails, your weight, your skin, your face, it needs to be clear, it needs to be this, the way you dress, everything is about the way you look, the way you look, the way you look. You're bombarded with this from the time you're a little girl. Little baby girls are just, the movies they watch, the little fairy tale, all of it is the way you look. That's hard. That's a hard path to walk. And then you have men in the church who say that godliness is the most important, but then they pass up very godly women because they don't look necessarily like whatever. And then it begins to sink in, like, well, maybe outward appearance is the most important. But remember this, both men and women, because this happens on both sides. Women can be just as shallow as men. Let God be true, every man be a liar. If the Bible says the most important thing is not the way you look on the outside, but the heart, then that is true. No matter how many men may pass you up, how many women may, and I'll tell you this, if that's the type of person they are, you don't want to be married to them because they'll just as quickly find beauty in another person outwardly when you start aging. You want someone who loves Christ, desires him, but it's not sinful to like the outward either. Okay. Kind of went over time there. Sorry about that. Any other pressing questions? You got one? Yes, sir.
I was wondering for a couple weeks that when babies don't form completely and they just die, where do they go?
That is quite a question. Well, here's the way I can answer that, Mauricio. Only God knows. But here's where I find great comfort. God is good. And the Bible says that he is merciful. He is tenderhearted. His love is not based upon how good we are. He shows love to his enemies. He is quick to forgive. And so I think of all that I've learned about God and his kindness, and I see a situation like when babies die, and I say, Lord, because you're merciful, I have confidence you will do the most merciful thing in the life of this child. Whatever that is good. I can't say all children go here or there, or all people or whatever, because I just don't think the Bible speaks that definitely either way. But I do say that the Bible speaks very clearly about who God is, and I find great comfort and confidence in that, in his character. That's quite a question, sir. Yeah. Amen. Okay. Let's pray. Father, would you forgive us for our dull hearing? Would you forgive us for not seeking pleasure in you, but seeking pleasure elsewhere? Would you forgive us for the times, Lord, when we have made the creature more important than you, the Creator? Would you teach us what it means to draw near to you, to seek you with our whole heart? Lord, we need you so much. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.